When Sinclair Ferguson quotes Sams, is he talking about 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel?
Sams is how David said it.
So that's all you care to say?
Certainly not. It's like Isaiah, which is how Eric Liddell said it.
Okay, well, I think people have been helped. You've answered that question very specifically. RC, first question to you. Dr. Sproul spoke eloquently about the need for the church to return to proclaiming beauty along with truth and goodness. As an artist, my question is, what is the role of the visual artist and the visual arts in the church? Can we only proclaim beauty through music and preaching in worship? The role of the visual arts.
Well, if every year at St. Andrew's, we have a Sunday that's called Ligonier Sunday. It's the Sunday that follows this conference because we have a whole lot of folks who stay afterwards and come out and join us for worship. And one of the things that often surprise people is the artwork that adorns St. Andrew's church. And there are those from the Reformed community that are often shocked by that. You know, I won't let Bob Godfrey near St. Andrew's. I'm theologically very much at home with the Puritans, of course, but I completely disagree with their view of art. As I said yesterday, every form is an art form, and every art form communicates something. And to try to banish art, the visual arts, from a building or from a sanctuary in the first place is impossible. And so the question you want to ask is, what kind of message do you want your forms to communicate? And I think historically there's a significant role and a place in the church for the visual arts. And I pointed out yesterday how if a person objects in principle to the use of visual art in the sanctuary, then they have to object to what God himself explicitly commanded for his tabernacle and for his temple in the Old Testament, where he not only allowed the visual arts to be adorning his tabernacle, but he commanded it.
Could you foresee a church having a visual artist in residence, or such as they would have a music director, or...
Well, our church has a conservatory of music connected with the church, and yes, I see nothing wrong with an artist in residence, that sort of thing. In fact, the artwork that we have, and apart from the stained glass window, but the paintings that we have at St. Andrew's were painted by Richard Seren, who has been acclaimed as the greatest religious artist of the 20th century. He is an American. He paints out of Florence in Italy. He uses the style of the Italian Renaissance, mixes his own paints, his own glazes, all that sort of thing. And he just follows the classical tradition of religious art, borrowing scenes from the New Testament, which I think are terrific.
There's an argument that the stained glass is... the only visual art form that the Christian church actually invented or pioneered,
right?
Which is kind of interesting in our history and tradition.
You know, that's one of the things that Reformers, by the way, when they inherited their churches, and they often, there was kind of an iconoclasm in many circles where they would remove a lot of the statuary and icons and all of that out of the churches that had been Roman Catholic and try to make their sanctuaries plain. One of the things that often remained intact were the stained glass windows. One of the most beautiful rose windows I've ever seen is at St. Giles. I don't know if that was there before Knox or not. I'd have to speak to this guy.
Sam.
Second Sam. What do you think, Sam? It's there. What? Was it before or after? Oh, before. That's what I thought.
Anybody else want to jump on that at all? Any other rebuttal or... You're raising your eyebrows there, Sam.
No.
Okay, it looks like you won the day.
No.
Oh, okay. Okay, Bob.
I was going to be polite, but... I certainly would agree with R.C. to the point that we as Protestants have frequently not given much thought to the visual beauty of the church, and that there have been some among us who have seemed to imply that sort of the uglier the church was architecturally, the more faithful we had been. And in that sense, we certainly would want to stand for beauty. I think the focal question is whether the deity ought to be represented either in the incarnate state or the pre-incarnate state in visual arts. And I would stand with the Reformed Puritan tradition on that and say, no, the deity, neither incarnate nor pre-incarnate, ought to be represented in art, which is not to say there's no place for Christian artists and artworks in all sorts of circumstances and conditions, but that particular issue in terms of the church is where I would think we ought not to go.
Based on the second commandment, is it?
Right. Right. And I could argue as well, based on the tradition of the ancient church, there was no visual representation of Christ or of the Godhead used in worship for at least the first three or four centuries of the church.
Assuming they didn't worship ever in the catacombs.
He replied.
Well, the characteristic witness of the fathers is that there ought not to be any visual representation of Christ except the Eucharist. That's what Eusebius of Caesarea said when he was asked for a picture of Christ.
If I could throw something in here. When the Bishop of Marseille tore down some images that were in his church, or in a church under his authority, Gregory the Great wrote him a letter admonishing him. He praised him for prohibiting the worship of these images and chided him for having destroyed them. And although I believe that distinction is a good one, and we all know how to make it when we're dealing with the Jesus movie, which is objectionable on other grounds, we have a problem because we know that we're not supposed to worship this image, but if you see this image over and over and over again, you can say, "Oh, and that's Jesus." And if you're, especially if you're in a primitive tribe, and this is the gospel, when you come to worship God through Jesus Christ, what comes to mind when you say, "In Jesus' name, Amen"? It's interesting to me that evangelicals have taken over Gregory the Great's argument and said we should have the images, but just not worship them. So, what I would like to argue is that I think R.C. is exactly right, that visual imagery is inescapable. It's not whether we will have it, it's whether it's going to be good or bad. I believe that that includes representation of biblical stories and so forth, but we have to be aware of 1,000 years of a bad habit that grew up in the Christian church that had direct ramifications, connection to the Second Commandment. It's easy for us to drift into idolatry. So as I believe that we should pursue visually rich environments while being wary in our best Puritan behavior to avoid anything that people might use as they come to God in a devotional way in order to pray or worship. So I would side with the Bishop of Marseille and say, you know, things that are getting worshiped, get them out of the church so that people aren't stumbled. And if the person's worshiping something that it's a personal problem and not a stumbling block that the church has set up, then you teach and admonish.
All right. This our pre-conference seminar was on worship and different forms of worship, and then you spoke to this directly last night. So I'm sure that's what stimulated the question. Why don't we move ahead? You've kind of drawn out the lines of debate there for us on that issue. John MacArthur, a number of questions. How do we hate the world in our daily life? How do you live out self-suicide on a daily basis? What does it look like in an ordinary life?
Well, I think if you just follow the verse, Jesus said, let a man deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The negative side, of course, is that we abandon all our own agenda, our own will, our own hopes, ambitions. We submit everything to Christ. And that means we walk in perfect obedience to him. And I think that takes us to the Word of God, living a life of self-denial, living a life that disdains the world, is simply living a life of absolute obedience to the Word of God. Worshiping in spirit and in truth, reflected in obedience to what the Word of God reveals as God's will. I don't think it's anything particularly mystical, and I don't think it's sort of endless self-abasement or artificial means such as, monkish practices might indicate. I just think it's living a life of complete obedience and submission, and living life joyfully within the unfolding providences of God, so that we count it all joy, even we fall into various trials, knowing that God's purpose for these things is our spiritual development.
I think it was the term self-suicide that was used in a number of the questions, because that's such a jarring term, and wondered if you had some particular,
No, I used it to try to get people's attention. Somewhere during the message, you have to inject certain things to get their attention. And so four or five times you try to say something that would do that. But I know it's a jarring statement. That's why I used it. But, I mean, it's a jarring statement in our culture, a culture literally fed on self-love, to even talk about self-denial. But we're so used to self-love, self-esteem, everything being fulfillment for us, that I wanted to go completely in the opposite direction. It's really the end of you, self-suicide. I mean, I'm done. I'm finished. I bow my knee completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I abandon myself to whatever his purposes are. The value of the salvation he provides for me causes me to be willing to literally abandon everything. That's essentially what I think Jesus was saying. And I think that's what Paul did. I mean, obviously. And that's what he conveyed to others when he said to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord. You've suffered hardship along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All that live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. He was saying to Timothy, this is the price, this is the cost. You knew it from the beginning. You know, be strong in the Lord.
So your response is more of a positive sense of trying to obey as carefully as you possibly
can. It's not just endless self-abasement. It's not that. It is submission. It's humble humility, of course, is the key thing in understanding it. It's humbling myself in full submission, which is a daily commitment in my heart to be obedient to the revealed Word of God, and to respond rightly to the unfolding of his providences.
Okay. Good clarification. Anybody want to jump in on that? Feel free if anybody wants to follow up or help one of your brothers out.
Yeah, I think, picking up what John said this morning, and also what Doug was saying at the end of his message, that resurrection lies on the other side of death. And, we so associate the death and resurrection of Christ with the kind of foundation stone of the Christian life. But the New Testament sees it not simply as the foundation stone, but the ongoing pattern. Returning to church architecture, for centuries the church built its buildings in the shape of a cross in order to make precisely that point, that not just the foundation of the gospel lies in the death and resurrection of Christ, but the shape of the church and the shape of the individual life is an ongoing outworking of union with Christ and his death and resurrection. And I think that's the point John is really making, that the death is with a view to the resurrection. And the kind of thing Paul says in Colossians 3, that because we're united to Christ crucified, buried, raised, exalted, reigning, coming again. The implication of belonging to such a Christ is that since we belong to the crucified one, we put to death the things of the flesh. Because we belong to the resurrected one, we positively put on the characteristics of the new life, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. And that is just that's a perpetual cycle of the Christian life, as it is. And I think Doug was making this point with great point this morning, that the fruitfulness of the church always lies on the other side of the church's sharing in the death of Christ. Like Calvin says in commentary on 1 Peter, from the beginning, God has shaped the church so that death would be the way to life and crucifixion the way to victory. And in both of these messages earlier on today, that is a point that was being hammered home in different ways. And reflecting on what I was saying earlier on, it is the thing from which the devil most wants to keep us back, and that is embracing Christ as he is crucified and risen in such a way that we'll bear in our bodies the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that we'll glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to us and we are crucified to the world, that we are in union with Christ and we yet live, yet no longer we who live, but Christ living in us. So this is a holistic pattern in the New Testament for Christian living.
It's a central theme. We're baptized. And as a baptized person, I identify with the death as well as with the resurrection of Christ. And the apostle tells us repeatedly, unless we're willing to identify with the humiliation, we will not participate in the exaltation. Unless we identify with the suffering of Christ, you know, those sufferings that Paul himself says, I fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not as if there were anything lacking in merit of Christ's affliction, but his church is called to participate in this. We identify him. The Christian life is a throwaway life in a very real way. And it gets down to it. Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. I mean, I don't know how many times I have to say that to myself, because I like to hang on to my goods, and I certainly want to hold on to my friends and my family and my life. But always, you know, I hear the other side of that, that we have to let it go for the sake of the cross.
Just a thought, too. I think there's two aspects to it. The first is my willing submission to that which is revealed in Scripture as the will of God for me. My eager submission to live a life by the power of the Spirit of God that submits to the biblical standard. And then secondly, to take what comes providentially through my life by the good hand of God, no matter what it is, and respond righteously and godly so that he can do in me the perfecting work that he wants to do and receive the full glory for that work, even though there's pain in that. I mean, there are some things I know to do in the Scripture, and I plan to do those, and I desire to do those. There are things that hit me blind that tear up my world and shatter my life, and there is another opportunity for a holy response that yields, again, all that I am, all that I have, everybody that's dear to me, everything that matters to me, if need be, to his perfecting work, which I couldn't have anticipated.
Okay. Let's move to Bob, I think. Bob, you haven't been one of the speakers, but the early reviews are coming in on the After Darkness Light book, and I just took a quick glance here, and I think this is your chapter, actually. So it's good that you're here. It appears that limited atonement has become definite atonement in After Darkness Light. Is this a distinction or merely a name change to make the point more universal?
Actually, that wasn't my chapter.
Just answer the question.
I think it is a name change that tries to communicate in a slightly more gentle manner, but also in a slightly more specific manner, what the Calvinist point is. Our chief concern is not to say that the atonement is limited, although that's true. Our chief concern is to say that the atonement is definitive and effective for those for whom it was offered. And so I think to try to prevent a lack of understanding on the part of many that we simply want to say some are in or some are out and ha 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 almost, the language of definite atonement wants to focus on, as I say, the definitiveness and effectiveness of the death of Christ for his own people. So I think it is in part a rhetorical change to try to make the truth more understandable and also maybe a little easier to accept on an initial basis. I still think it's fine to talk about limited atonement. I usually do characteristically when I'm with people who understand what we're talking about. But I think there are a lot of people for whom limited atonement sounds initially off-putting. Why are we putting limits on what Christ did? And what we're trying to really do is saying, no, Christ did something definite, something effective, and hence the tendency to change language.
It has to do with the design. What was God's purpose? Did God send Christ to make salvation possible? Yeah. And yet, the idea being that Christ could have gone to the cross to no avail. But there's no way in the world that the eternal plan of God was that indefinite. But rather, he sent his son to save, to atone, and it's a real atonement, and it really saves. And it saves all who believe, it saves all of the elect, and so on. It definitely does it. It's not just a possibility where then God steps back like open theism, you know, and is a spectator and is wringing his hand and say, gee, I hope somebody takes advantage of this. You know.
Yeah, everybody but universalists believe in a limited atonement. The question is, who put the limit on it? Yeah. And it's either man or God. And I think the scripture is absolutely explicit that it could only be God.
Just occurred to me that this will be the first book over your name that you had absolutely nothing to do with, and
absolutely.
You'll be answering questions about a book that you had
right.
No input.
I'm totally innocent of it. And yet I've been signing it until my hand's falling off.
Probably the first one you've signed that you haven't read, too.
That's a big assumption, Paul. I got that book last night.
Oh, you had it last night.
I know that he wrote on unconditional election, not on definite atonement.
All right. Well, good. Doug, you stimulated probably the most questions. And with John here, that's quite an honor to... I think your opening comments about the desire for some fact checkers in evangelicalism has probably stimulated a number of questions saying, would you like to explain the controversy over the new perspective on justification?
That's part of the difficulty with this. There is one theological perspective called the new perspective on Paul. There are liberal adherents of it. There are comparatively conservative adherents of it, men like N.T. Wright, who to American evangelical eyes, reformed eyes, looks like he's over there with the liberals, but over in England he's a flaming conservative and is thought of as dangerously right-wing. So you've got this vast theological school called the New Perspective on Paul, which is one thing. And then there was the controversy a number of decades ago at Westminster East involving Norman Shepherd, whose book, The Call of Grace, was just released in the last year or so by PNR. And the charges that were leveled as a result of the Auburn Avenue Conference in 2002, in the summer following, and then the Auburn Avenue Conference in 2003 was sort of stirred the pot even more. The charges that were leveled at me and three other speakers were just simply wildly inaccurate in terms of what we were saying, why we were saying it, what we were trying to get across. And the erroneous and the crowning error of this is was the pronouncement of error and heresy and so forth that was leveled was didn't just say that we were wrong in these areas, but it also pronounced where we had gotten all the errors from, which was just simply ludicrous when if you know the backgrounds and the history and all of this. In my book, Reformed Is Not Enough, there's an appendix where I attack the New Perspective on Paul, and I was accused of having been an adherent of the New Perspective on Paul, and I'm critiquing it. I don't think it holds water. I don't think that everything about it is wrong, but the things that are right about it are things that biblical theologians have known outside that camp for some time. So it was just simply erroneous. So the bottom line for people, and this is my comment on fact-checking, all of this was done without ever contacting me or my office or anybody connected to us to say, is this what you hold? Is this what you believe? And if that had happened, I would have said, no, I don't believe this, I don't believe this, I don't believe this. There was one list of charges that the New Perspective on Paul was erroneous in 18 different significant ways, and I was charged, and my friends, of having gotten this bad whiskey from N.T. Wright and these other people. And I wrote back and said, out of your 18 condemnations of the New Perspective on Paul, I agreed completely with 15 of them. Would you please tell me which three I don't agree with? Well, there's no answer. It was just, I think, the height of irresponsibility to get to that level of the discussion without checking, without making sure that you've got your facts right. Now, I think that there are important theological issues to be debated and discussed and worked through, and I'm not trying to do the Rodney King thing, why can't we all just get along, we're all saying the same thing. I don't think that's necessarily true, but I do believe that in particular sectors of the American Reformed community, we've gotten awfully provincial, and we don't understand how broad and deep the Reformed tradition actually is. And I'm not talking about the liberals and the people who are watering down the faith. I'm simply talking about people who believe the Bible and believe the solas and understand and are confessional Reformed believers. So that's the short answer.
Sinclair, if Satan is defeated and also then the kingdom of darkness, how do we understand John 14:30? I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me.
There are kind of two bits to that question, really. Let me deal with the text. What Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room. As I exegete what happens in the upper room, just at the point where Jesus then says, "Rise, let us go," he actually uses language that implies something like, "Rise, let us go to meet the enemy." And my understanding of what he is saying in 14:30 and 31 is that he is stepping outside of the fellowship of the disciples, where he's been teaching them about the Trinity, into the context of, if I can borrow a C.S. Lewisism, the last battle, a battle he is going to engage in entirely on his own. And the focus of that battle, he is saying, essentially, is not with Pontius Pilate or with Annas and Caiaphas, or with Judas Iscariot. The focus of that battle is, as he says in the Synoptics, with the powers of darkness, because this is their hour. And he is conscious that in all the dimensions of the cross, there is a central dimension of the cross in which he is engaging with the promise of Genesis 3:15. In that aspect of that promise that focuses not simply on what will happen between the two seeds of the woman and the serpent, but what will happen in an individual conflict that will take place with Satan himself. And what he's focusing his attention on is the work that he's going to do in the cross and the resurrection. And as he reflects on that from John 12, about 30, right through to the cry, it is complete or it is finished, there is a steady stream of reflection on Jesus' part on the fact that what he is going to do on the cross is engage in a final battle in which he's going to be victorious. And so he's able to speak about the cross as the event in which he is lifted up, through which all men, and he's presumably there speaking, as it were, beyond the limitations of the Jews within the context of John's gospel, and through that event, all men are going to be drawn to him. Now, I personally would relate that to the kind of thing he says, that the prince of this world is going to be cast out, to the aspect of John's vision in Revelation 20, that this is the event in which Satan is bound, to the notion that Jesus uses in the synoptics, or the synoptics accord to Jesus, that if you're going to set free the prisoners, you've first of all got to bind the strong man armed. And that this is a very important dimension of the cross, to which we characteristically do not give the attention that is merited by it in the New Testament itself. Colossians 2, you get it in Ephesians 1. I mean, really, when you start looking for it, it's all over the New Testament.
Anybody else want to add to? Or okay. That was specifically to one of your quotes in your message this morning. Doug, let's back up around this way. You referred to America as an empire. Is this an allegory or metaphor, or are you in agreement with those like Noam Chomsky and his critique of the American industrial military complex? Please explain.
I'm in agreement with Noam Chomsky on nothing. Let's put it this way. At the height of the British Empire, which was an empire in the old-fashioned sense, where you had... India was part of the British colonies, formal colonies, and rulers that you established and so forth. I'm not saying that we're an empire in that sense, but I believe that we're accomplishing the same thing by other means with a great deal of more finesse. The British Empire, at the height of her power, had the two powers rule, where they wanted to have enough firepower where they could take on any combination of the second-tier powers. If two of the second-tier powers banded together, they would be able to take them. The United States firepower currently outguns the next 20 nations combined. So the next 20 nations could put all their armies and navies and everything together, and we have a formidable enough force to take them on. This military muscle that has continued on after the fall of the Berlin Wall has continued for a reason. I believe that economic empires are comparatively more benign than totalitarian or ideological empires. When the commies wanted to take over, they wanted to, kill me or take me off to the gulag and take all my stuff. In the American Empire, they just want to sell me a Windows upgrade. And and I'm happy to talk with them and so forth. But that economic free trade and that sort of thing is comparatively more benign in that sense. But it's not benign in the sense of spiritual warfare. It's not necessarily benign when it comes to our souls. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Which it looks like to me we're on the verge of doing. And yet, he says, loses his own soul. So Christians have to learn how to live in empire without being revolutionaries. We need to be reformational, not revolutionaries. I think it's right and proper for us to occupy positions of influence within this developing reality, but I believe it's a concrete, real, tangible empire with economic consequences, and wars result in order to keep the empire growing and expanding. There's the logic of the American empire wants to open more and more markets. We want to open the market in China. We want to open the market in the Middle East. And in the providence of God, it may be that American military might removes a problem for American missionaries in the entrenchment of Islam. But that doesn't mean that Christians have the right or the authority to encourage that or egg it on. What we have to do is be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. The Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship. He used the Roman roads. He was functioning within that reality of empire, but he refused to worship. He refused to bow down. And that's the thing that I think Christians need to fix in their minds. In the providence of God, he's brought us to this point. I'm very grateful for many aspects of it. I have no sympathy for Saddam Hussein, who deserves everything he's about to get, good and hard. And I'm not shedding any tears for him. But as we go to war, there's nothing quite so exhilarating. There's nothing quite so adrenaline producing as success in warfare. And I would want to tell Christians, keep your heads, keep your heart, worship God, only worship God, and recognize the more we have this pressure to create a pantheon where all the gods, the only reason the Melanesian frog worshipers weren't at the National Cathedral is there weren't enough voters who think that way. If there were, if that was a voting group, they would have been there, and our evangelical leaders would have been there in that cathedral with them in that joint worship service. And that, to me, is the ultimate indicator of the sickness unto death of the American church. And I feel like I'm going crazy because I try to tell people this. Do you see what they're doing? They're worshiping different gods in this church. And we helped. And it just whistles by people's heads. I think the only thing, reason, the thing that accounts for that is money. The thing that accounts for that is the logic of polytheistic empires. So polytheistic empires are generally economic, pragmatic, and we have a name for that polytheism. Our civil name for polytheism is pluralism. So every time someone says pluralism is the way to go, they're saying polytheism is the way to go. We should recognize that we live in a polytheistic and pluralistic society. We do, just like Paul recognized that Athens was full of idols. But he didn't make his peace with it. He didn't say it's all right for you to worship these idols. And that's what the church is in danger of doing, and I believe in large respect has already done.
Anybody else want to get in on that?
Just a comment, and I agree with all that. You could have a clear indication of how polytheistic we are, for example, if George Bush, who I think has made it clear to the whole of the country that he is a Christian, were ever to get up in a speech and proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel he believes. I mean, he would be dead meat in this culture. I mean, there wouldn't be no way that he could survive if ever he got beyond, I pray to God, my faith is strong, and other general sort of vague statement. I'm not faulting him for that as president. That's for him to determine. But I'm saying he wouldn't survive this empire's pluralism if he ever affirmed what it is that he really believes in its exclusivity.
Look at the firestorm that hit Franklin Graham when he finished his prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. They were ready to tar and feather him. And which is so outrageous. It's so anti-pluralistic. If I invite a Buddhist to pray, I would expect him to pray to Buddha. You know, not the Confucius. And that's just so. That's why a long time ago, I stopped in taking invitations to give the invocation at the local Chamber of Commerce or whatever, because it was just counterproductive. Because if you would say, "In the name of Christ our Lord," you would have a firestorm. And if you didn't, then you were betraying Christ. You know, I mean, what do you say? How do you end the prayer? In the name of the unknown God. Amen. That's where we are.
Sinclair, how does this look to you from your perspective?
Oh. Well, I'm a guest in your wonderful country.
That's why
so
I
far.
Ask you.
I am as nationalist a Scot as probably most Americans in this room are nationalist Americans. And there's just always the danger that you are for something because you're a Scot or an American rather than because it's godly and right. And the two things do not coalesce. And as an outsider, and it is very startling as an outsider to come from a place where the church is very marginalized and the idea of a Christian leader having any clout in the political world is kind of somewhat startling. It was very startling to me when I came, first of all, to the United States to see our what Doug calls our evangelical leaders being photographed with a series of different presidents. And, you know, I had this vision in my head of the folks back home seeing the photographs on the front page of the evangelical newspaper, or for that matter, even the daily newspaper, and evangelical folks getting the message, our guys are really influencing the corridors of power. Whereas when I saw those photographs as an outsider, I thought, well, there go the evangelicals, so much more political fodder. And exactly the same photograph could be viewed from two entirely different points of view. But the difficulty is, if you're an insider, to separate the perspective of faith from the perspective of power and triumph and glory, and to remember that the way of the church is always the way of the cross, not the way of political influence, that the voice of the church is always a prophetic voice, and that the task of the Christian is to exercise that prophetic voice. Now, that being the case, though, I think it's important for us to distinguish what is true and right and godly from what is simply national brouhaha. I think it's also important to pick up the point that if it was true that Joseph was able to function in Egypt, of all places, and that Daniel was able to operate in Babylon, of all places, one of my close friends from university has for years been a cabinet member of the government of Nigeria. And it is just a phenomenal thing to me to think that he has been able to remain faithful to Jesus Christ within that context. And so, I think we have always got to have this both-and perspective on how we relate to the political world, to recognize the difference between the secular and the biblical on the one hand, but also not to be so pessimistic that we withdraw from engagement with the culture and are able to give leadership in the culture. But it requires extraordinary courage and bravery. We have had one man in our government who is retired now, Lord Mackay of Clashfern, who held for years the highest law appointment in the United Kingdom, was what you might call a card-carrying Calvinist. He was a member of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, more Presbyterian than which it is scarcely possible to get. And the symbolism of that man appearing as he appeared in our political realms was to us as Christians observing the awful spiritual decline in leadership in our country. just like a reminder that it's still possible for God to raise up men of extraordinary ability who are able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And we desperately need to pray for more.
Thank you. You're a good guest. John.
I think the line has been so horribly blurred by, quote, the religious right moving across the borderline between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man that the world, our nation is confused. The other night when I was going to be on Larry King, I got a call from a producer, and these were the questions. George Bush is an evangelical Christian. Is this not true? Yes, on the phone. Is God telling him to attack Iraq? Is he fulfilling some divine calling? I answered that, and we discussed it a little bit later on the program. Does he personally feel that God is using him to bring to pass the things that are in the book of Revelation? Or to put it in today's vernacular, is he personally responsible to fulfill the Hardy Boys meet the apocalypse?
Isn't that it?
This is how people view evangelicals. I mean, if you're an evangelical Christian, you've got some political, not only domestic, but international and even prophetic mandate. You might be dangerous to the world, because here you are, the whole cast of this discussion, you're dangerous. You could be leading this whole nation into war because God is telling you to do that. So I think that there's been so much confusion that, and I said at the end of the program on the air, I said, this isn't a Christian war. It has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with anything about Christianity. I don't know whether the point got across, because the saturation level of all that activity is so deep in our society.
My political experience, secularly anyway, is pretty shallow. I was chief of the umpires on Little League board for 4 years, which put me in the midst of the community pluralism quite deeply. But I don't know. I'm struggling with this a little bit, Doug, because, I mean, I thought the National Cathedral Service was a wonderful event, and I don't think I am a polytheist. I don't think I have a pantheist or a polytheist bone in my body. And I think that when you're the President of the United States and you have a country that has religious freedom and all the historical traditions and all the things that we talk about, when you have someone who is in a position, you have to make the best of it. Be wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. Speak on the Larry King show. I mean, Larry King, it seems like Larry, the thing that gets me is he have John MacArthur on one night and just smile at John, and have, Michael Jackson on the next night and just smile at Michael, you know. It's just, but I'm glad John goes on there and risk his reputation. And risk being, seriously. It is a risk of your reputation to go on and to participate. And so I thought that what the president was able to do and what those who planned that service was able to do was by far on the positive, encouraging side, rather than the view that you're holding here. And I don't like to insert myself into this discussion, but I'm probably representing some people out here, so I'll take that risk.
Let me just address two quick things here.
There's eight of us here.
One of them is simply a rhetorical judgment call. That'd be the Larry King sort of situation. Can I go into a situation like that and speak with enough clarity and grace that by the grace of God, some people might hear me? If it works, then God be praised. If it doesn't, there's a danger. Everybody who's in this position, if there are 12 clowns in the circus ring cavorting about, and I jump down there and start quoting Shakespeare to the audience, I'm just the 13th clown. I can't I can't.
I appreciate that.
I'm not sure that's fair to John or the president or Billy Graham.
But that's the rhetorical thing. In the public discourse in a polytheistic setting, we have to speak. We're not given the option of being silent. We have to speak, but we have to speak with wisdom so that when we speak, by the grace of God, it may be heard. My objection to the National Cathedral service was not that they had all these different people as citizens of America getting together and mourning together, let's say. If it had been a funeral or some setting like that, I would have had no objection. But what we had was the National Cathedral. It was a church. We had religious officials from different denominations offering up prayers. It was calculated in my mind to create the effect of a scratch and sniff religion, where we have all the accoutrements of religiosity, but none of the substance. Now, the problem is not going there. I believe that a Christian could go to the cathedral and speak, but I believe that if he spoke in such a way that he was faithful, he would have been arrested immediately following, because there is no way that Billy Graham could have stood up with clarity and proclaimed the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And as Martin Luther said one time, we may say everything that's true, everything we affirm may be true. And let's assume that with Billy Graham and the others that were there, let's assume that they said everything that they said was true. I can misrepresent the truth by speaking nothing but the truth. If someone said, if one of our NSA students wrote home and said, Mom, Dad, the coursework out here is going very well. Mr. Wilson came in sober today. That is completely true, but it misrepresents everything. And I believe that we are in this polytheistic, pluralistic moment, and the desperate need of the hour is for our Christian leadership to say, Jesus is Lord and there is no other. And if... I would be happy to gather together as citizens of a grieving country and grieve together with Muslims, Buddhists, whoever, citizens in grief meeting. But in a cathedral with prayers and religious leaders, I just think it's a compromise.
It's one thing for the president. For the president in his office, where he's the chief leader of a nation that guarantees religious freedom to every group there is, you know, to have to be publicly, you know, kind and acceptable to, but Paul, to be in a worship service as a minister of the gospel and praying next to Muslims and the rest, if that's not syncretism and blasphemy, I don't know what is. I
think it's important for us to remember we don't have a national cathedral. The Episcopalians built a church in Washington, and they named it the National Cathedral, which they're perfectly free to do. But we don't have a national cathedral. We don't have a cathedral that the nation has built or that the nation endorses. We have a denominational church there that is occasionally used for civic functions. And I think it's really very unfortunate. It would have been much better had the president gone to his church to pray with those who shared his faith, and maybe called on the nation to go to their churches. But there's this little bit, it seems to me, of the American propensity to the spectacular. You know, something spectacular happened, so we have to do something spectacular in response. It's not enough to go to our little local churches with our, you know, little local ministers. How important are they? Let's get all the important people together so we can influence. Maybe God is influenced when a lot of important people get together. I think that's the sort of problematic there. I also observed the service, combination service and spectacle at Yankee Stadium that was held Sunday afternoon. And There were two particularly interesting things there, beside Bette Midler singing You're My Hero. One was the Muslim imam who stood up and said three times, I am here to testify that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. I thought to myself, there's a man who's desperately wrong, but a man of integrity, unlike most of the Christian clergy here, who carefully avoided using the name of Christ. I think there was one Christian clergyman who used the name of Jesus in his prayer, the Missouri Synod Lutheran minister. And I think within a week, that Missouri Synod Lutheran minister had been deposed by the Missouri Synod for having compromised the gospel, for cooperating in that service. So it seems to me there were two moments of integrity in that service, but that the combination itself is inherently problematic.
Yeah, well, since I'm in the minority here, let me clarify that I'm not standing up for the Yankee Stadium service. I thought that was terrible myself.
But how is it different?
Especially the lady that sang when we sang Amazing Grace and sang when we've been here 10,000 years. Unless she was post-millennial, of course.
But we're still not living that long.
But and in my role as host, I won't try to have the last word on the other discussion, but a penultimate word. I think if we rewind the tape, the exclusivity of the gospel was in the message there. And that's one of the things that it was very carefully worded, but I think we could find it in the tape. So.
If it was, then I praise God. But I would say the fact that there wasn't a major stink means that the point was lost.
Well, we've used up our time here. There is one final question here to RC and to Doug. Let's see, and it may have an application here. Here it is right here. What does a postmillennialist see occurring at the return of Jesus Christ?
What's the question?
What does a postmillennialist see occurring at the return of Jesus Christ?
What are you asking me for?
Well, because the questioner said RC or Doug.
What am I? Oh, or Doug.
The answer is lots of cool stuff. All Orthodox Christians, amillennial, believe at the end of human history there's the resurrection of the dead. And at the resurrection of the dead, there's the final judgment and we enter into the eternal state. And that's what happens when Jesus Christ returns bodily once again. It's interesting to me that there's only one eschatological position that the historic Christian church has taken, and that is that hyperpreterism, as it's called, is wrong. So the Apostles' Creed that says Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, this future expectation, this future hope, this resurrection of the dead, says that all notions that the resurrection happened in the first century and it's all completed and done, that's erroneous. But the church, as the Catholic Church, small c Catholic Church as a whole, has yet to work out an eschatological confessional agreement. And I think that's one of the important things for us to do in the next few centuries. And as a postmillennialist, I don't mind saying the next few centuries because I think we have a lot of time.